Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32. Now, it's been a while since we've been in Genesis, and so let me just refresh you where we were at when we left off. If you remember, when we began our last study, what was happening? Jacob had found himself in between a rock and a hard place, hadn't he? God had told him to leave the land of Haran and go back to the promised land. And old Jacob, I think probably the wise thing for him to have done at that point would have been to do what? That would have been to say, okay, Lord, you want me to leave. When do you want me to leave? How do you want me to leave? How do you want me to depart from this? But old Jacob, I think he was wanting to leave pretty bad at that point anyway, so he just took it as an opportunity, and he immediately just set out and schemed again like he was. He's a schemer. And so he devises a plan to go out by the night and not even tell Laban he's leaving and take all the goods, his children and his wives and all the cattle that he had kind of taken from Laban and head out. And we know that he had put himself in between a rock and a hard place because he's leaving Laban, and Laban's going to be mad at him. He probably knew that and probably going to come after him. And then where is he heading when he lands in the promised land? He's heading right to his brother Esau, who wanted to kill him. So he's in between a rock and a hard place. Well, God kind of takes care of the hard place, doesn't he? He takes care of Laban because he comes to Laban and God tells Laban, he says, don't mess with Jacob. I said, don't hurt him and don't even say anything bad about him. You better leave him alone. And so Laban did that, and Jacob sets out. He leaves Laban, and that's where we left off last time. Laban departed, returned to Haran, and Jacob sets out for the promised land. And as Jacob comes into the promised land, I want you to notice right away in verse number 1, what's he going to see? He's going to see a band of angels. We sometimes forget that part in the text, but to me that's maybe the most important verse right there. It says in verse number 1 in chapter 32, so Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And some people translate that as a legion of angels met him. Now, that's a lot of angels. And that's pretty exciting, isn't it? That here he is heading to God's taking care of the hard place, and he's heading to the rock, and he's about to face Esau, and he might even die, and angels of God meet him. Now, you know what? What should have happened at that point? I mean, we got the angels of God meeting Jacob. What should Jacob have done at this point? Should he have been worried about Esau? I mean, we know about angels, don't we? What did one angel do to the Assyrian army? One angel killed 185,000 Assyrians. So Jacob was really nothing to worry about. Esau was nothing really for Jacob to worry about, but Jacob didn't have a Bible, and he didn't know those things, but he really should have stopped and thought about, man, I got these angels on my side. I mean, if God is for me, who can be against me? But when Jacob saw them in verse number 2, he said, this is God's camp. And he called the name of the place Mahanaim. Mahanaim literally means two camps. Now, I see a mistake in the name that he gives that place, because he sees it as two camps, God's camp and his camp. God has his angels there, and Jacob has his camp. Jacob has his wife and his servants and his children, and so he's got his group, and over here is God with his angels. Now, I don't think that's the way God saw it. God saw it as one camp. He saw it as Jacob with the angels there to guide him and protect him. But see, Jacob's got this thing all wrong, and that's what's going to get him into trouble. You know what? Just a little side note here. We don't see angels, but I believe in your greatest trial, if you'll look, then it's not Mahanaim. It's one camp, God's camp. And God is camped there with you. What's it say over in the Psalms? That the angel of the Lord camps around those who love him. And so the angel of the Lord, I believe, was encamped in this camp along with his angels. And Jacob had plenty of protection. He just didn't realize it. So anyway, we go to the next few verses right here in verses 3 through 5. And it says, then Jacob sent messengers. Now what's Jacob's motive operandi? I mean, he's kind of got this really weak relationship with the Lord. I mean, he realizes that Jehovah is God. I think he's gotten that far in his relationship, but that's really pretty much about it. And he realizes that God has promised him a couple of promises, and God told him to go back to the land of Palestine, but he really doesn't have any kind of deep relationship with the Lord. And how does he operate? His mode of operandi is what? He makes his own decisions. He's self-willed and he's self-reliant. And so what do you expect him to do at this point? Even though he's right there and he sees the angels and he's in God's camp, what do you expect old Jacob to do? He's going to do exactly what we expect him to do, and that's to scheme and try to figure out his own plan. And I think he should have fallen on his face and said, "Lord, what do you want me to do? Man, I got these angels here. You tell me what the next move." But he doesn't do that. Watch what he does in verses 3 through 5. It says, "Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, 'Speak thus to my lord Esau, and thus your servant Jacob says.'" You see any problem with that wording right there? See any problem with that? What's he calling Esau? His lord. What's he calling himself to Esau? His servant. Anything wrong with that? What was the prophecy about that? Do you remember the prophecy? The older will serve the younger. Jacob's forgotten that prophecy. It's almost like he's willing to chunk his birthright. He had stolen the birthright. He had bought it from Esau for a bowl of stew. He had been given it to the birthright had been given to him by his father Isaac, and yet Jacob still is willing to kind of, you know, turn it over to Esau because he really doesn't want to die, and he's afraid of Esau, and he knows Esau had said if he ever got a shot, he was going to kill him. So anyway, it says, "Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, in the country of Edom, and he commanded them, saying, 'Speak thus to my lord Esau. Thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now, and I've got lots of goodies, and I'll probably share some of them with you if you don't kill me. I've got oxen, I've got donkeys, I've got flocks, I've got male and female servants. Anything you want, Esau, I got it. Just don't kill me. And I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight.'" So anyway, he definitely afraid of him. Let's see if it works. It said in verse number 6, "Then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, the messengers went, and they talked to Esau, and guess what Esau does? He says, 'We came to your brother Esau, and he's coming to meet you.'" But there's a problem. That's the good news. He's coming to meet you. The bad news, he's got 400 of his warriors with him. That's really the literal translation. He's got 400 of his warriors with him. So I know kind of Jacob at that point, his knees begin to wobble a little bit, and he knew he was in trouble. So Jacob was a little bit afraid, greatly afraid. That's about as strong as you can get there with that word. He was terrified and distressed. I mean, he wasn't just terrified. That's usually what happens when you get terrified. Don't you get kind of distressed? I mean, deep down inside, you feel really sick. And so he divided his people. Now, he's going to scheme real quickly here. So he divides the people that were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two companies. You know, when I was in seminary, and I've shared this, some of you that have been here a while, I'm sure you've heard this story before because I've shared it, I think, with this group before, but somebody hadn't heard it, so I'll tell it anyway. But we were in seminary, and we had an overview of the Old Testament that we did in one of the classes, and like the first year I was there, we were in this passage right here, and we came to this passage, and this student raises his hand, and he says, "I just don't understand Jacob. I mean, here this. I mean, he's had all these encounters with God. He's got these angels in camp with him, and here comes Esau." And he is terrified. I mean, what kind of man is he? I mean, how could he be a man of faith? How could he be one of the patriarchs and his knees be wobbling when he's in the very presence of God's angels? I mean, what's wrong with this guy? And I thought to myself, I mean, that's kind of a bold statement. I didn't raise my hand and say anything, but I said, you know, that's kind of a bold statement. You know, I mean, if I don't care what kind of walk I had with the Lord. If you told me tonight that the IRS was coming to take my house and put me in jail, man, my knees would begin to wobble. You know, and there are certain situations, I don't know if you've been in them lately, but if there are certain situations, I don't care what your situation is with the Lord, your knees are going to wobble. You're going to be afraid. And I mean, certainly Jacob was no great man of faith at this point, but he was afraid. Now, I'll tell you the rest of the story. It was a couple of weeks later, that seminary student, we did prayer before class, and that seminary student raised his hand, And he was crying. He started crying. He said, "Oh, man, the terrible things are happening to me." He said, "You know, I signed up to come here to seminary, and I was going to get into seminary housing." And he said, "Oh, this is so terrible. I'm going to have to quit seminary because they won't let my dog live with me in seminary." And I was thinking, you know, you're getting on Jacob for being afraid of 400 warriors coming in, and you're all upset because you can't take your dog to seminary, and you're going to quit seminary when God's called you to seminary. Now, what kind of man of faith are you because you're not willing to give up your dog to go to seminary? So, anyway, be careful before you cast any stones. I mean, Jacob was afraid, and if I had 400 warriors coming at me, I'm going to tell you right now, I'd be afraid too. All right, now. He divides his camp into two camps or into two companies. Now, what's he done? When it says he divided the people that were with him into two companies, what's he done? He's forgotten the other company, hadn't he? He's forgotten the company of the angels. I mean, he had one company that was plenty strong. He didn't need to be making this plan. And so what kind of situation is he putting himself in? The very best situation that can happen. Look at verse 8. It says, "And he said, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it and slaughters them and massacres them, then the other company which is left might escape," is really what you want to say. Because really, if Esau was out to kill all these people and take their goods, I mean, he was going to track them all down anyway. So the best case scenario in Jacob's mind is, hey, when Esau's spending his time attacking one of the companies, the other one will get away. So it really wasn't a very good plan at all, was it? All right, now, Jacob does the thing. I mean, he does the thing at this point that he really needed to do from the very beginning. I want you to look at this real carefully. In verses 9 through 12, he's going to pray. He's finally going to pray. You're starting to see a little bit of brokenness in him, and he's going to pray. Now, we're going to critique this prayer, and it's certainly not a perfect prayer, but let's listen to what he has to say. In verses 9 through 12, it says, "Then Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Yahweh, the Jehovah." You see that Lord in caps, and that's always Yahweh or Jehovah. And the other one is, I didn't check, it's either Adonai or Elohim. But when you see the Lord, he's giving him his name. It says, "The Jehovah, Yahweh, who said to me," hey, in other words, "you told me to come over here. Return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you." Remember that, Lord? You said you were going to deal well with me. Esau's coming to kill me, and you promised me you were going to deal well with me. "I'm not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies." In other words, I'm afraid. I've split my companies up, and I'm certainly not worthy of your grace, but please, Lord, in verse 11, "deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mothers with the children. For you said, Lord, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as of the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." Now, he does some things that are really good in this prayer. I mean, first thing that he does, he acknowledges Jehovah as his only God. And that's where it all begins. You got to do that. I mean, he doesn't say you're one of my gods, or he says you're Jehovah God. You're the God. You're the Lord. So that's one good thing that he does. All right, the second thing that he does, he realizes that it's by grace and not by his merit. He says, "I'm not worthy of the least of these of your grace, of all the truth which you have shown me." In other words, Lord, I don't deserve this and that. And if you really want to see God work and answer your prayers, you can't come at God as if you deserve it. And he does the right thing. He says, "You know, I'm not relying on my merit. I'm relying on your grace." And then you see he's broken at this point because he says, "Deliver me," in verse number 11. "Deliver me from the hand of my brother. I can't defend myself against my brother, and I fear him." And so you see this brokenness. And I think when you come to prayer in the Lord, the most effective prayer, I know the times the Lord is hearing me the best is when I'm broken. I mean, when I sense the presence of God in my prayer, more often than not, it's when I'm broken. It's when I'm really sincerely, not piously praying to the Lord, but I'm broken down and I'm praying to the Lord. And it's really funny how that's when I see lots of answers to my prayers, is when I'm broken. Now, it's hard to break yourself. It's usually, you know, you can sit and say, I'm going to break myself, but that's difficult to do. And it's usually our situation that God allows us to get into that breaks us and puts us into a mode of where we truly will pray sincerely to God. And I think that's one of the reasons that God does break us and humbles us at times. And so that's good. I mean, he's doing some good things here. And then I think maybe the best thing he does right here is that he reminds God of his promises. Now, when you pray to God, that's not a bad idea to do. Say, Lord, you said you would never leave me or forsake me. You know, you've said all of, you know, you can go promise after promise after promise, and the Bible is full of promises. And Lord, you know, I feel forsaken. Why are you forsaking me? And so he reminds the Lord. He reminds him in a couple of ways. He says, you're the one who told me to return here, that you were going to deal well with me. He reminds him of that. But he also reminds him of that great promise in verse number 12. He said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as of the sand of the sea. Now, Lord, if he kills me, I will have no more descendants. If he kills my children, this promise will be broken. And Lord, we won't have a nation that cannot be numbered or a multitude that can't be numbered. That would be impossible if we all get killed. And I think in the process, what should have happened to Jacob as he's praying this prayer, he should have reminded himself of God's promise, shouldn't he? I think if he really, you know, Abraham handled this totally different and handled his issues totally different because Abraham believed God and it was counted him for righteousness. But you've got Jacob here that really, if he would believe what he's saying and believe the promise and say, Lord, you made this promise, God's not a liar, is he? I believe, at this point, he should have said, hey, man, I can relax. Isn't that what Abraham said when he took Isaac up on the hill? He said, I can relax because if you kill Isaac, I don't have any heir. And that means you couldn't fulfill your promise. So over in Hebrews it said he took the knife and he was going to kill Isaac because he knew that God was capable of raising him from the dead if he did kill him. And so he was exercising his faith. And if Jacob had listened to himself, he would have said, man, Esau can't kill me. Now, he might can kill me, and that's probably what he was worried about. But he can't kill my children, because if he kills my children, what's going to happen to this great promise of this nation? So, but he doesn't hear it. Now, what does he do here? What does he not do that he should have done? And this is, you know, we're not going to go any further because, I mean, this was the end of the prayer. So we're not going to go ahead in the text, and so you don't know what's about to happen. But what should he have done? I mean, he didn't do anything else in his prayer. He didn't say anything else. What should he have prayed for at this point? I mean, a couple of things I could think of. I mean, he's lifted up the promises, and he should have prayed, you know, hey, Lord, give me the courage to believe you. That'd be one thing he could pray. I mean, what's something else he could have prayed? He could have prayed, in my opinion, the most important thing he could have prayed for at this point, Lord, you brought these angels, the angels met me here. Okay, Lord, what do I do next? That's the prayer he should have prayed. He should have prayed for direction. He's given, you know, he's making the right prayer. But then he's going to go right back in, you're going to see in just a minute, he's going to go right back into scheming again. And what he should have done at that point, say, Lord, what do you want me to do? You know, I think the Lord would have told him, hey, I appreciate that prayer. What you need to do is just rest in me. I'll take care of you. Trust me. But he didn't pray that because he really didn't trust the Lord at this point. And so look at what happens in the next few verses there. Now, let me just kind of preview what's going to happen before we read it. He's still scheming, and he's not going to wait on God, and he's not really trusting God. So he's going to assemble this great gift, this bribe, you could call it, for Esau, really a ransom for his life is what he's assembling, and that's what we're looking at as we'll read 13 through 20. So he lodged there that same night, and he took what came to his hand as a present for Esau, his brother. And he gives him a lot of stuff here. Sets it all up. 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk cows and their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 foal. Then he delivered them to the hand of his servants. Every drove by itself and said to his servants, he wanted him to get a wave of gifts here. You know, it was one set of gifts after another. If it didn't do anything else, it would slow him down as he looked at his gifts. I mean, this is his scheme in mind. And so he said, pass over before me and put some distance between the successive droves. One drove of gifts after the other. Man, I'm going to really impress my brother. He's going to think I've given him something, and I'm going to give him some more. And then I'm going to give him some more, and I'm going to give him some more. And he's going to love me before it's all over with. In verse number 17, and he commanded the first one, saying, when me saw my brother meet you and ask you, saying, to whom are you? Whom does all this stuff belong? And where are you going? Whose are these things in front of you? Then you shall say, they are your servant Jacob's. It is a present sent to you to my Lord. There he goes again, Esau. And behold, he is also behind us. So he commanded the second, the third, and all who followed the drove, saying, in this manner you shall speak to Esau. We're going to wear him out with his gifts. And also say, behold, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him. He said to himself, I will appease him with the present that goes before me. And after I will see his face, and perhaps he will accept me. Now, so he rounds up all these gifts for Esau. And they're really not going to do him any good, are they? If Esau had wanted all that stuff, Esau was going to take that stuff. He had 400 warriors with him. And so what Jacob's playing is really kind of crummy at best. But he's trying his best to flatter him and butter him up. And we know it's not necessary, because when the gifts finally do arrive, apparently at a later time they got messed up or something. But anyway, in verses 8 and 9, Esau, when Jacob and them have that great reunion, Esau says, hey, I don't want your gift. I've got enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. So it really wasn't, you know, Esau even says, what's all this? These gifts that keep coming at me? I mean, and Jacob said, were to find favor in your sight, my Lord. He calls him Lord there. We'll see that next week. But anyway, he's taking things into his own hands, and he's got his scheme going, and it really is futile. It wasn't going to do him any good. And God could have left him in that, and Jacob probably would have died, and it would have been all over. We don't know exactly how God dealt with Esau. It's not really given to us, but we'll see later on that there's a great reunion, and Esau's heart's changed toward his brother, and all that stuff. He was just wasting his time. But we got to take a break before they meet. There's this great account of Jacob wrestling with God. I mean, I think it was one of the coolest things in the Bible. Here's this guy who wrestles with God. And let's read 21 through 23, and we'll set the setting for this. It says, So the present went on over before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp. Now, this is not some city he's in. This is way out in the wilderness. And I don't know if you've ever camped way out in the wilderness, even with the starlight and moonlight, if you got it, it's pretty scary and eerie and dark. And so it says, and he arose that night and took his wives and two female servants and his 11 sons and crossed over the ford of the Jacob. And he took them, sent them over the brook and sent over what he had. And then basically, first part of verse 24, Jacob is left alone. He's really not alone at this point. What camp is still there? The camp of angels. And at the head of the camp of the angels is none other than the angel of the Lord. And there's no doubt in my mind that the angel of the Lord, no doubt in Jacob's mind when this is all over, because he calls the place Peniel, the face of God. He saw God. The face, the human face of God. So this is none of, there's not two human gods, and so this has to be the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. And so here's Jacob out in the middle of the wilderness. And God's still there with him, but God has a plan for Jacob. Actually, God is going to protect Jacob. He's actually going to save Jacob from Esau, and he's going to bless him. But before he blesses him, he's got to break him. And this is a critical point in Jacob's life. He's going to break him of his self-will, and he's going to break him of his self-reliance. And I'll tell you this right now, friends, he's going to break all of us of that at some point. So this really applies to all of us. I mean, some of y'all are still wrestling with God. Some of us wrestle with Him at times. Some of us are done wrestling with Him. Some of us have had to been crippled. Some of us have not had to be crippled. I know He crippled me pretty good, not physically, but in a lot of ways before He got my attention. And so He has to work differently with different people, but the principles are the same for all of us. See, he wants to bring Jacob to a point where he's no longer his own man, but where he's God's man. You know, someone once said that brokenness is the pathway to blessing. And that's the point where God wants to bring Jacob. He wants to bless him, but he's got to break him first. And before God blesses any of us, he's got to break us first. Now get the setting, get the picture. Here's Jacob, scared to death. He sent his family across the brook. He's all alone in the wilderness. He lays down to go to sleep, and there ain't no way he's going to sleep. So he gets outside the camp, and he begins to pace, and he begins to walk back and forth. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? What thing can I come up with to save my life and save the life of my family? I'm sure he's just scheming away and scheming away and scheming away. And then suddenly, he feels a hand touch him on the shoulder somewhere. We don't know where. We don't get the details of it. I'm kind of speculating here just a little bit, but it's something along these lines. And can you imagine being all alone in the dark and you feel a hand touch you? And Jacob thinks, I mean, who is this? I mean, is it some Canaanite savage? Those savages roam through that land, you know, killing people all the time. Is it one of those Canaanite savages? Or maybe it's an assassin sent by Esau to kill me and this is it, I'm about to die. Or maybe it's even Esau himself. You know, he's coming at night and he's gonna kill me with his own hands because he said he wanted to kill me with his own hands. And here he is, he's about to kill me. And so Jacob does the same thing I would do. He turns around and he wrestles the guy down to the ground, whoever it was. Well, guess who it happens to be? It happens to be Jesus Christ himself, pre-incarnate, the angel of the Lord. And Jacob begins to wrestle with him, and I think at some point as Jacob is wrestling with him, he realizes that he's wrestling with the Lord himself. And he wrestles all night long. Look at verse number 24. Jacob was left alone, and the man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. He's going to break Jacob. He's not going to make this easy. He's not going to make it quick. They wrestle all night. And so at some point he realizes it's the angel of the Lord, but once he realizes that, he hangs on. He does the right thing. He hangs on for dear life. And listen to verse 26. He says, well, let's read 25 and 26. And now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, when the angel of the Lord saw, hey, this Jacob guy, you know, in the flesh, I'm not going to beat him, and he's not going to let me go, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for day breaks. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Now, Jesus is going to bless him. Well, the angel of the Lord at this point, who we'll call him, is going to bless him. But what's he going to do before he blesses him? He cripples him. He cripples Jacob. And now he's going to deal with Jacob's big... He's got to break him, and he breaks him by crippling him. And he deals with his biggest problem, and his biggest problem is not Esau. What's his biggest problem? It's his self-reliance. It's his self-will, and his lack of faith. And that's what he wants to break. And I tell you, friends, that's our biggest problem. And that's what he wants to break us of, our self-will and our self-reliance. This idea of going out and doing everything we do without the direction of God. God will break you of that at some point. He'll break us all of that at some point. And he can do it the hard way, or he can do it the easy way. For Jacob, it's a hard way. He's a cripple. He's going to be a cripple for the rest of his life. All right, and so he said to him, let me go for day breaks. But Jacob said, Jacob realizes at this point in verse 26 that this is the angel of the Lord. He still realizes that Esau's coming, and he says, unless you agree to help me, I'm not going to let you go. I will not let you go unless you bless me. And I think God is blessed at this point himself by the fact that Jacob is willing to wrestle with him until he prevails, until he gets the blessing. And now he realizes, Jacob is realizing that, hey, I'm not going to defeat Esau on my own. My schemes are not going to work. I need your help, and I'm going to hang on to you until you promise you're going to help me. And so really you see this process of him being broken of this self-reliance. And so in verse number 27, the angel of the Lord asked him, "What is your name?" And he says, "Jacob." Now, we're going to see this more and more as we go through the Old Testament. But the Hebrew names are critical, especially the names that God gives to people, because those names are representative of their character. And so Jacob got that name. God directed, you know, Isaac to give him that name. And so it's the right name. What's the name Jacob mean? We've seen this several times. It means deceiver or heel catcher. It means schemer. Wheeler dealer. In other words, do everything you can without God. You do things on your own. And so in verse 28, look at what God says. He says, and he said, "Your name shall no longer be schemer, but your name will be Israel." What's the name Israel mean? All you Hebrew scholars, it means prince with God. Or it can be translated warrior with God. Now, do you see a big difference there? Here's this guy who's a schemer doing things on his own and then asking God for help. That's a big difference between walking with God. That's really what this word means. It means prince with God. He walks with God. From now on, his life will be with God. Now, Jacob's going to have his lapses along the way, and it's kind of interesting as we go through the rest of Jacob's story how sometimes he's going to be called Jacob and sometimes he's going to be called Israel. And you can pretty much most of the time figure out he's acting like Jacob, and he's trying to do things on his own, and then there's times he's acting like Israel, where he's walking with God. And so God wants to bring us all to the point where we walk with him. Now, it also says there in verse number 28, it says, "Your name shall be no longer called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with man, and you have prevailed." Now, my question is, how did he prevail? Did he prevail because he was some kind of great wrestler and he put Jesus in a sleeper hold and knocked him out and won the match, or he judged a better score than Jesus? No, that's not what he's talking about here. How did he prevail? I'll tell you why he prevailed, because instead of hanging on to himself, he hung on to God. He hung on not to himself to be blessed, he hung on to God for the blessing. And even after he was crippled, now here's what happens sometimes when God cripples us, there's this tendency to want to turn away from God even more. And you've got a choice at that point when God kind of brings you down and humbles you to either draw closer to God or to say get bad and turn away from God. And Jacob prevails because even though he realizes that God has crippled him, he runs and he holds on to God and he won't let go to God until the morning comes. And then in verse number 29, it says, "And then Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why is it that you ask me my name?" And Jesus does, the angel of the Lord doesn't tell him his name, does he? You know, it's interesting to me when we get to the Judges and the story of Samson's parents, how they also, when they had seen the pre-incarnate God, when they had seen the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, they asked him what was his name. And he didn't tell them what his name was, but he did and give them an answer. Do you remember what he said? "My name is Wonderful." And that's, I know the name, we know the name, the wonderful name is the wonderful name of Jesus. But he doesn't ask him his name, and he doesn't tell him his name, and he says, "Why is it that you ask about my name?" And then he blessed him there. All right, now, then in verses 30. All right, let me go back just a second. We're about to finish up here. It says, "And he blessed him there." How did he bless him there? It doesn't really tell us, does it? I mean, how do you think Jacob was blessed at that point? I mean, yeah, he was greatly blessed at that point. I believe he was blessed with the Spirit of God. I don't think he was sealed with the Spirit of God like a born-again believer, but I believe the Spirit of God came upon him, and he was blessed. And all of a sudden, the fear went away. And he had the courage and he had the assurance that he wasn't going to die, that he was going to live. And he also had learned a great lesson that in that struggle with God, that, that he would do a lot better not relying on his own self, but relying on God himself. And so in that way, he was blessed, just like we're blessed when we all come to that point. And so it says in the next verse, in verse number 30, it says, "And so Jacob called the name of the place." In other words, hey, you're not going to tell me your name, I'll give you a name anyway. I know who you are God. And so I'm going to call this place the face of God. And so he called the name of the place Peniel, which means the face of God. "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." And then the story ends. This part of the story ends. Look at the story. It says in verse 31, "Just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him." Esau's coming. And he limped on his hip. You realize that Jacob was going to limp for the rest of his life? Do you realize that every step that, and Jacob lived a long time after this, every step that he took the rest of his life, he was reminded of that wrestling match with God, that God had crippled him in order to get his attention. He was reminded that he needed to rely on God and not himself. And he was reminded that his name was Israel, that he was not to walk himself without God, just with God's help, but that he was a prince with God. He was a warrior with God, and that God would be with him in all that he did. And so the sun rose up, and he limps on his hip, and therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle, that shank which is on the hip of the socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip and the muscle that shrank. Did you notice at the end of verse 30 what it said? "For he called the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. I wrestled with God. And I prevailed." Really, who prevailed? God prevailed. Jacob prevailed in his character, because he became not Jacob any longer, but Israel. He became a man with God. And Jacob realizes, as he's crossing back, getting up that morning, and he's crossing over that brook to see his family and unite everybody back together, that Esau got nothing on him now. He walked over that brook with all sorts of faith and all sorts of courage, because he knew that he had wrestled with God and God was going to be with him forever. Now, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle, that shank, which is on the hip of the socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank. Why do you think they pass that custom on even to today? What's that custom tell them every time they don't eat of that part of the lamb? What's it tell them? It reminds them what happened to Jacob. It reminds them that God had to cripple Jacob to change Jacob. It's a reminder to them that God was with Jacob, and Jacob prevailed because God was with him, and because Jacob had wrestled with God and he had prevailed, that Jacob had the courage to live the rest of his life, and he was changed from Jacob to Israel. See, that reminder is there for us too. I can tell you right now, friends, we have a choice. We can humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord and let him lift us up. Or if you're a child of God, I promise you, he's going to humble you. He's going to humble all of us. And we can take a choice of living in obedience to God and walking with God now, or trying to do our own thing. And at some point, God's going to have to cripple us to get our attention. And so every time a Jew sees this, he says, I don't want to have to be crippled to get God for God to get my attention. And I think we should look at this text. Every time we see it, we should say, hey, I'm going to humble myself. I've had enough crippling in my life, Lord. I want to be obedient to you and do it the easy way. That's our choice. We can be like Abraham or we can be like Jacob. You know what the cool thing is? Either way, God's going to get you where he wants you. And either way, he loves you with all his heart. Father, we praise you and thank you for your goodness to us and your love for us and that you're willing to even cripple us if that's what it takes to change us. Lord, I just ask that you give us the foreknowledge if that crippling's coming and give us the opportunity to repent and to just submit to your will willingly, Lord, without having to go through some of the things we put ourselves through. Lord, help us all to not just recognize you as God, Lord, but as Jehovah, as one who's made all of these promises, Lord, but to take it the step further that Jacob didn't take it, and to seek your will in every aspect of our life. Because until we learn to do that, Lord, we know that you're going to have to deal severely with us. And so I ask today that we're all reminded of that every time we go out and try to do something outside of your will, that we might be heading to trouble. We love you because you love us, and we praise you for your Son, Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord, who Lord, we don't want to wrestle with. We want to get a big hug from him and live with him forever. We praise you and thank you for Jesus Christ. It's in his name that I pray. Amen.